Okay, we're back to continue our read-through of the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we talked about chapter 13, and we saw that Jesus began to speak and preach and teach in a different way. Instead of being a little more straightforward as he was in the Sermon on the Mount, he started to use parables, these funny little stories that have a deeper meaning, quite often about how the kingdom of God works and how it works differently than ordinary kingdoms, ordinary societies, ordinary cultures in our day and age. And we're going to see a little bit of how ordinary countries and politicians and kingdoms work in chapter 14. And so let's just go straight there. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her what she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So here, as I said, we have a contrast between how ordinary kingdoms of the world work and how the world works as we know it, and what an alternative to this that Jesus is, because ordinary kings and politics, especially in the ancient world, works exactly as you see here. Might makes right. Herod, and this is the son of Herod the Great. This is not the same Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, but he's his son, and you see that he operates in a similar way. And when I say that, it's certainly not pointing out or trying to dismiss what he has done, but what they're doing is exactly what you see the history books filled with, is the people who are ruthless and can dispatch their enemies are the people who are still left around to rule. Herod Antipas is this Herod's name. He learned this from his father, and it is true. John did not bother, at least in the same way, John did not bother Herod Antipas anymore after he was dead. But when Jesus goes around doing miracles, Herod Antipas is haunted by the memory of what John said and did. And I mean, this just always holds out against the unbelieving world. It is always haunted by Jesus and the servants that God has sent repeatedly down through the world and down through history, and that their word, because it is God's word, stands the test of time. And so the world can never get it out of their head. That's somewhere in their background, whether it's personally in our own consciences or just in the collective memory of the people, they can't get it out of their head what God has done through his people. So when Herod hears that Jesus is going around doing miracles and preaching and teaching, he thinks immediately back to John the Baptist, and he somehow thinks that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And this gives him some measure of fear, some measure of remembrance, but not enough that he actually changes his tune. I mean, we'll find out later on in the gospel that he's perfectly willing to mock Jesus when Jesus comes to him before he is killed. But Matthew here records John's death, and as we were talking about the ways of the world are power, sex, might makes right. These are all tied up in the story of John's death. And we see once again that when Jesus hears this, he retreats. This is not the first time he's retreated in the gospel, apparently because he knows his time is not yet, and so he retreats and tries to go away. But this time, the crowds won't let him. It says, verse 13, but when the crowds heard it, when they heard that Jesus withdrew from there, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here, and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So this is the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of Jesus' more famous miracles. And it is one that will, I mean, in the Gospel of John especially, it points out, this is one that will further emphasize to the people how great he is. They obviously like the miracles of the healing and the things that they see him do there. But when he also begins to feed them, then this begins a ball rolling that will just snowball and eventually grow into a larger and larger snowball until it has to come crashing to a halt. Because as John will put it, once they see this, then they really want him to be their king. And obviously we just talked about Herod and how the rulers of the world work, and none of the rulers work like Jesus, where they heal all diseases, where they feed everyone until they are full. And you see afterwards, the disciples who are initially completely puzzled as to what they are going to do, because they say they have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But you see when it's all over, they grab up 12 basketfuls of leftovers, of crumbs, which will kind of feed into the next chapter. But they end with more than they started with. And that's after 5,000 people, 5,000 men, plus who knows, women and children, how many total there were, but all of them eat to the full. And as Pastor Walter said before, when we've gone through these passages, that was probably a bit of a rarity for people in those days, that they could eat as much as they wanted and still have left over. Not to say that they were all starving or anything like this, but they certainly weren't materially as well off as we are, and they certainly didn't have grocery stores like we did, and they probably didn't have pantries quite as full as we do. It's because they don't have refrigeration and preservatives and these kind of things, but also just because monetarily they are probably not as well off as we are, at least here in the 21st century in the United States. And so to have a meal where you can just eat all that you want is a bit of a rarity for them. And it does make an impact on them. They like this fact, not that anyone wouldn't like that, but he feeds them. It is also a situation set up by Jesus where he is beginning to test his disciples. They come to him and they say, "Hey, send them away." And Jesus says, "No." He says, "You give them something to eat." And they have no clue as to how that could possibly happen. But they give Jesus what they have, and he takes it, he blesses it, he says a prayer of thanks, he breaks it and gives it to them to feed to the rest of the crowd. And it works. And like we said, it's set up by Jesus. And this test, as all tests of God, are done to increase our faith. He wants the disciples to see that no matter what they have on earth, when they are with him, they have enough. They have more than enough. And this is the first of the kind of test like this. We'll see later on another feeding and another test. But Jesus wants them and us to see that when we have him, we have all we need and more, and there's excess, and we can give. We can give to others. We can help others. We'll still have more. We don't need to be worried about running out when we are with Jesus. Verse 22, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the, this is one of the miracles that everyone can name, along with the feeding of the 5,000. I guess maybe all of Jesus' miracles become very famous after you've heard them multiple times. But Jesus walking on the water does hold a special place, I think, in our minds. It is, again, clearly showing his mastery on nature. But it also just says, when the disciples see him, they think, what anyone would think. Obviously, it's dark, it's nighttime, and they see someone walking on the water, and they just assume what I think we all would, that is not normal. That must be a ghost. Why? Because he's not sinking. Because he's floating somehow atop the waves. But Jesus, when he hears them cry out in fear, He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he calms them simply with his voice and with his call that it is the Lord, it is he, it is the one that they know and love. So they don't need to be afraid. And I'm sure at that point they aren't afraid. They are amazed. They've got to be stunned. The miracles that Jesus does, I doubt get old, and the fact that he kind of changes and does new miracles amazes them every time it happens. But this time, one of the results is that Peter wants to get out of the boat. And we have no idea about his motivation other than it begins with this not exactly faithful statement. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water, which leads you to believe that he might not fully believe it, that it is the Lord, that if it's you, then you kind of have to prove it to me. Jesus had already spoke and said, "It is I," but Peter wants some kind of other proof. That is not exactly a sign of faithfulness on Peter's part. But you notice that Jesus grants his wish, sure, come out. And Peter does also walk on water until he takes his eyes off of Jesus. So it's not that Peter steps out of the boat and begins to sink and then gets frightened. No. He is actually walking on water until he takes his eyes off Jesus. Then he begins to sink. This is a key and should be a key. Well, obviously, we are doing this Bible study recorded because of a time of panic and fear. Some of it deserved. I think much of it probably not deserved and overblown and probably more detrimental than the actual disease going around. But in these times, we are called, like the disciples and as disciples ourselves, to keep our eyes on Jesus and know that in him, as this is we were talking about with the feeding of the 5,000, in him we have all that we need, so that no matter what happens to us, we don't have to look at the wind and waves and imagine that Jesus is not able to conquer them. We don't have to look around at death and disease in the world around us and think that Jesus is not able to conquer them, because we know, obviously we're going through the gospel, but you all know the ending. He conquers death, right? We know how the story ends, and that he defeats even us. So we do not need to be frightened. We have the words and the voice of our Lord and Savior, and we know that he comes to save. And so we do not need to be frightened. Peter here is frightened. He begins to sink, and it says, he calls out, "Lord, save me," which is a good prayer at any time, especially when you're in trouble. When we're going through the catechism and talking about prayer, it says we can certainly call to him in all times of trouble. We should. So Peter, once he recognizes he is afraid and once he recognizes he is in trouble, he does, again, focus on the right place. He does focus on the Lord. "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. So Jesus saves him. Peter prays. Jesus immediately answers. He does also... with a little bit of chiding here, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Right? You knew it was I. Why did you doubt? This is the same thing that he says to us in the world today. There are many bad things going on in the world, whether it's politics, whether it's disease, whatever it is. None of these should cause us to doubt Jesus. He is still the Lord and Savior, no matter if Herod happens to be in charge of your area, or a president or a king whom you might not like, or if there are things going on in the world that you don't like. Nevertheless, Jesus is still Lord. We still do have his word, and it is a sure word. And when everyone, Jesus included, gets into the boat, the wind ceased. We've seen Jesus stop the wind and waves before. This is just another example of that. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This time it leads not just to questioning who is this who can do these kind of things, but it leads ultimately where it should. It leads to worship. It leads to recognizing that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And so we do not need to let fear dominate our lives. As one of the commenters pointed out, fear dominates our lives when we assume that our task is to survive death or to save the church. Our task, however, is not to survive, but to be faithful. We are called to be faithful at all times and all places, and this has been true in the calling of God's people down throughout history. Is not that we defeat every foe around us, but that we see that in Christ, our Savior and the one who does defeat all of our foes, and that we hold to him above all those things. Verse 34, "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." So Jesus' fame has spread so much so that now whenever he touches place anywhere that's familiar with him, they immediately go out and grab all the sick, those who need help, and bring those people to Jesus, and they were healed. It is a sign of at least some kind of faith on their part that they know of Jesus, and that they know what he can do, and they believe that he can do it. Now, who knows how much further this goes? Obviously, they know he can heal. They see him as a good doctor. But it is a sign of faith, and we'll take it for what it is. Let's go on to chapter 15. "The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's the first part. Jesus is going to talk a little bit more about this, but let's break this down before we get there. So now you have Pharisees and scribes coming from Jerusalem, and so they're traveling now to Jesus. His fame has spread. His reputation is growing. And we'd seen already earlier on that this is not sitting well with some. And they're beginning more and more to realize that something is going to have to be done about Jesus. And they're going to start to try and trip him up. They're going to try and trip him up in various ways, either by asking him questions that fiercely divide people, and we'll see some of those later on, or they're going to get him to try and say something foolish in front of either the crowd or in front of the authorities in a way that could get him maybe arrested. And here they go the tack of, you are not doing things the way that we've always done them. You are not doing things according to tradition. And again, we see that when people approach Jesus in this manner, he does not respond in the way that they want. He does not respond by giving them a straight answer. And so here, they ask him about the tradition of the elders, and Jesus is not going to debate with them about the tradition of the elders. When you look in the Old Testament, they don't really have anything prescribed like the Pharisees are talking about. There are prescriptions in the Old Testament about how the priests are to wash themselves before doing stuff in the temple or at the tabernacle in the service of the sacrifices. But that's not talked about for all people everywhere. It is maybe something that the Pharisees have done to try and just kind of increase the cleanness, and not necessarily in a sanitary sense, but just they appear to try and want to expand what was recommended to the priests to all the people in order to make it. I mean, you have this division of clean and unclean in the Old Testament. In order to try and make all people clean, this is perhaps maybe what is going on here behind their tradition. But Jesus will have none of it. And furthermore, he says, you are the ones who are wrong, as we'll say later on, unclean in this sense, because by your traditions, you've gone so far as to place them up against the commandments of God. And that's actually worse than not washing your hands. There are worse things than eating with so-called unclean hands. And so when they come to test him, he comes right back at them. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And Jesus is not going to talk to them about the hand washing. Instead, he's going to talk to them about some kind of special offering that existed at that time. I think Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, it's called Korban. I mean, there's a special title given to this offering whereby someone would clearly dedicate some part of their money to the temple as an offering. And when it was marked out that way, it was designated that this goes to the temple. The people cannot use it for their ordinary lives, or clearly Jesus even says to support their family members, because it's now marked off as a special offering. And Jesus says, this breaks the commandment of God. You are actually commanded by God to honor father and mother and to take care of them in their old age. And when you say, no, you dedicated that to the temple, so you can't use it for that kind of thing. Jesus said, no, you have broken the commands of God. So he's not going to talk to them about the hand washing. He's going to talk to them about other traditions. And he says, you're hypocritical. You think that you're doing a service to God, but you actually end up breaking his commands. And so let's first of all point out that all people, all religions certainly have traditions. Traditions in and of themselves are not bad. Traditions can be bad, obviously, when they go against the commands of God. So there's no way you're going to get around traditions, but the traditions that we have or that we continue to perpetuate need to be in support of certainly working with the commandments of God. And if they're not, if they're somehow breaking those commands, then we need to get rid of them. That's a bad tradition. But, I mean, oftentimes this gets applied to worship or something like this. There are obviously things that traditions that are passed down in worship. The Old Testament has many rules for the Jews about how they are to worship. And obviously our church continues things that have been going on for thousands of years. The fact that we have traditions in and of itself is not bad. But the church is always keen and should always be keen to say, well, what does this tradition teach? What does this tradition do? And how does it line up with what God told us to do? So, I mean, you'll recognize that our services, at least when we're able to hold them inside and when we're able to do the things that have been handed down, the service is always centered around the words and the deeds of God. It's always centered around most keenly, Jesus and what he has done for us. And so the services are based around the words, right? We have the readings and the preachings and the teachings about the words and the sacraments, right? The deeds of God, God baptizing us, washing us clean, God feeding us with Christ's own body and blood, and then offering up prayers of thanksgiving and petitionary prayers, asking God for the things that we need. And receiving forgiveness of sins, that this at the core is what goes on in our church services. And obviously, these are traditions. They didn't begin with us. They've been handed down for thousands of years. Those in and of themselves are not bad. But there are other things that have been passed down that we need to constantly re-examine. What is this doing? What is this saying? And we go from that point. Verse 10, and when he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. He said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So this is the further teaching that goes along with Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees about this hand-washing thing and about whether eating with washed hands makes someone clean or unclean. And Jesus just says, no, that's not what does it at all. And furthermore, even in the Old Testament, the clean and unclean thing was not a distinction between someone who is with or without sin, right? The clean and unclean. So if you remember, they were separation laws. Obviously, the Jews had to keep them, and the priests had special washings and extra rules that they were supposed to follow. And I guess a priest obviously ignoring those, that would be sin. But that's not what clean and unclean means in the Old Testament. They are special markers that set the people of Israel apart from the nations around them, in some sense. They do have to do with who can approach the temple and this kind of thing. But that it's not like clean means you're without sin, and that unclean means you are somehow at odds with God. So remember, some of the other separation laws are the dietary laws or laws about handling dead bodies, and that someone who touches a dead body is unclean. Now, this doesn't mean that the people who care for their family members who are passed away, or the morticians of that day and age, were somehow sinful because they were handling dead bodies. No, they were supposed to bury people. They were supposed to touch dead bodies and prepare them for burial. Touching them, while it makes you ritually unclean in the Old Testament, it doesn't make you sinful. That's the wrong way to look at it. And indeed, there were ways for people who had touched dead bodies to be cleansed and become clean so that they could again enter into the worship service. But Jesus here is talking about cleanness in the sense of being sinful. And he says, no. What defiles a person? What makes a person unclean in the larger sense, in the sense of being sinful, is not hand washing. It's not germs. It's not viruses or anything that you put in your mouth, right? The Gentiles weren't given the dietary laws, but the Gentiles are all called to be faithful to the true God. And there are in the Old Testament examples of Gentiles who probably ate pork, who ate things that were off limits for the Jews. That doesn't make them sinful. They are called, however, to be faithful to the true God, even as Gentiles. And Jesus says, no, it's not what's going into you that's making you unclean. It is what's coming out of you. And the Pharisees go off. They are annoyed. And Peter and the rest of the disciples say, by the way, you ticked off those guys. And those guys are the religious people of our time. Those are the ones that everyone looks up to. And Jesus simply says, I do not care. They are blind, right? And they are blind because they do not see him as the Son of God and worship him and come to him in faith. Where people truly see is when they see that in Jesus. And so he says, hey, they're blind. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. He will emphasize this more later on. But he just says, don't listen to them. If you follow them, you'll fall into a pit. And Peter asks him to explain this parable about what defiles a person. And Jesus says, don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, right? So the food that you eat just goes in, your body uses it, and it passes out. This is just obviously a very basic biology lesson that Jesus is giving them. And he says that clean and unclean has defiling in the sense of being sinful. It has nothing to do with that. Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus says, what is coming out of our mouths, what we speak, what we say, what we confess, this reveals what we believe and what we love. And he says, that's what marks you out as defiled. That's what marks you out as unclean, is what you say and do, because it's a sure sign that you are a sinner and that your heart and mind are unclean. And so he just runs through. This is the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, right? He's listing off several of the commandments and things that break them. And he says, these are the things that you guys do. It's not eating pork that did that to you. It's not eating with unwashed hands that did that to you. That's inside of you. That's inside your heart. And that's what makes you unclean. Which is something that points out that we're in deeper trouble than we thought. If it's not just something that we can correct by washing our hands before we eat, then we need a bigger fix than simply washing hands. And Jesus will say, Oh, absolutely, right? You need new hearts. You need new minds. You need to be clean, not just on the outside. You need to be clean thoroughly on the inside as well. And he leaves it hanging here. I'm sure this caused them more than a little bit of not only frustration, but just time to think about, well, wait a second. If it's what comes out of me that makes me unclean, and I can't escape myself, I can't change my heart, what does this mean? I mean, these are good questions to ask, and that they should follow up with Jesus later. I mean, it's good whenever the disciples ask for the parables or the sayings of Jesus to be explained for their own sake, but also for our sakes. We saw this in chapter 13 with the other parables. Here they ask about this parable, and it leads to more explanation that does help us and teach us and get us to see more. But it should lead us to further questions. Well, what does this mean that my heart is unclean? And if I have an unclean heart, what can I do? And this will lead into the story with the Canaanite woman. But we'll pick up there next week. So this week we covered 14 and part of 15. Next week we'll pick up 15 and go on to 16. So until then, keep reading, keep praying, keep looking to Jesus as your Savior in all times, and know that we do not need to be afraid, even in the midst of all the panic and chaos in the world. Amen.